message this morning. Does anybody need to stand up and stretch? And because this one's going to be a long one, all right? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Relax. Yeah. I'm going to open up in with the actual text. It's pretty short text, and then I've asked my beautiful daughters to be my helpers this morning. Before they come up, I'll give you the cue. And obviously, Beth has left. Perfect timing. Galatians 1, and have we taped the word on? Yeah? All right. Verse 6. I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to Himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one that was preached to you. I say again, what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Pretty strong words. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Jesus' words in Matthew, as we read a text like that, one of the gospel accounts actually may surface in your own mind. Jesus warns his own disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. He warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees. The yeast would be considered or called legalism in our day. Really, when you think of legalism, legalism covers a lot, doesn't it? Any variation of legalism, anything, a variation of this would probably fit. If we do the Christian disciplines well enough and long enough, if we have it all figured out, if we have all our doctrine and understanding of God in a row, God will somehow be pleased with us and will reward us. Not that these things are bad, but when we begin to do them in order to get God's approval, then we're being led astray. It's this idea that if we do more, try harder, we'll be sure to gain God's favor. So in the Galatian church, there is these super elite Christians, and I don't even know if I want to call them Christians, because they were so focused on adding to the gospel all this set of rules and regulations. Paul calls them agitators. They're moving into Galatia, telling these Jesus followers that by adding circumcision to Paul's gospel, they're making the good news even better than it already is. How many of you have ever seen somebody who takes a really nice car and they think that they can do better, so they change the grill and they change the back taillights and they think it looks awesome? And you're going, you wrecked a perfectly good automobile, right? Have you ever seen a vehicle like that? So these people are taking the gospel, this beautiful gospel message, and they're adding to it and thinking that it's making it even better. Essentially, they're saying, Jesus, you got a good thing started, but we'll take it from here. We got it from here. And I think we do the same. We can often do the same thing. As I consider legalism, I think legalism will look different in each subgroup within Christianity. I want you to think for a moment, and we're gonna actually hear from you. I want you to shut out. In a typical Anglican or Catholic environment, what would legalism look like in that environment? What good things can they in that environment take and make more important than actually Jesus, where it becomes everything? What kind of things? Ritual? Yeah. You write that down? Ritual. What else? Misplaced worship. Mary? What else? Contraception? Okay. Can you write that down? Contraception? What else? Membership? Someone want to go help? Is that, that'll be okay? Think she'll be okay? Yeah? Okay. What else? One person deciding what's right and wrong, okay? So maybe the idea of the Pope being above everything, deciding, the pastor, or, yeah. How about catechism, some of those things? They're good things, but they can become everything. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes a non-essential. Can you do catechism? Maybe liturgy, mass. Some really good disciplines that we're actually encouraging in our church is Lectio Divina and some of those spiritual disciplines. And they're beautiful. They're meant actually to draw us to Christ, draw us closer to Christ. But when they become all of a sudden have-tos, or we wear them like a badge of honor, like we've got it figured out and we're doing it better than anybody else, then all of a sudden we have now put Jesus down here, and these things that were meant to actually just draw us to Christ become everything. All right. So I want you to think about North American evangelicalism. What kind of things do we idolize? Do we tend to put and make way bigger than they need to be, and as a result, Jesus becomes a non-essential? What kind of things? Nope. You need to keep writing. We're going to do. What else? Hey, prosperity. If you give, God's going to give you tenfold, right? Yeah. And then when he doesn't, we wonder what happened. What else? Keeping the rules? Yeah, and so what kind of rules? Yeah, unspoken rules. What would be the unspoken rules? Hey? No drinking, no dancing, no chewing, and don't go with girls who do, or something like that, right? Yeah. So rules. How about your quiet time? Did you have your quiet time today? Right? And we, now nothing wrong with the quiet time. I actually need to spend time with the Lord. And it's not a need in order to get God's love. But for me to kind of take time out of my day and be quiet, my heart needs that. God doesn't necessarily, he doesn't need it. He's not lacking anything. He knows that that's what I need. So it's not for me to earn God's love, but it can become a pretty big deal. So that when I'm not having my quiet time like I should, all of a sudden I feel like God doesn't love me anymore. How many of you have ever felt that before? Yeah, Rob?
I'm going to say judgmentalism.
Yeah.
And they couldn't date each other. And they said, no, that's ridiculous.
Yeah. They got married anyway. So they were. So it's a different version of the girl across the tracks, right? But they were, it was just a different version of Mennonite. Yeah.
Different version of Mennonite, so it's you're not in, so.
Yeah.
It's a yeah.
So it's yeah. So judgmentalism. Hey? The sinner's prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer, and then everything's good, right? Forget what your life looks like now, but just pray that prayer, all right? What else?
No shopping on Sunday.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah, or go to a restaurant, because then that person is going to, it's going to require them to work in order for, right? So keeping Sabbath, all those things. Keeping Sabbath, what you wear, what you look like. Hey? Theology. 5-point this and that and everything, and all of a sudden it becomes about the doctrine and the dogma rather than Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Nothing wrong with good doctrine, nothing wrong with, but when it becomes everything, when I'm part of a community and where, or at least subgroups where Jesus is a non-essential, it never comes up in conversation, but man, they'll talk theology, they'll talk about all these. Then there's just a little red flag that comes up for me going, have we lost Jesus in all of this? Hey. Money? Yeah. Wealth. Yeah. Prosperity again. It's that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Hey? False humility. Yeah. Got to look the part. Yeah. Good. You got that? So, again, not that these practices are bad. Okay, that's coming up. Not that these practices are bad. Many of these practices are really good. They're good for our hearts. But it's not a way for me to get more of God's love. And I know many of you have heard this before, and you've heard me preach this before, and you go, yeah, I've been there, done that. But you know what? It is so easy for us to fall back into this pattern where Jesus slowly and subtly becomes a non-essential, a non-entity, and it now becomes about the whatever. Now, how about the charismatic movement? Charismatic movement, they have their own set of rules and regulations and things that now can become way bigger than they were meant to be. What kinds of things would speaking in tongues? Right? Prophesying. I have a spiritual gift of prophecy. So-and-so laid hands on me and I am anointed. And now I'm going on tour. Right? I mean, there's these things that we hold in high regard, beautiful gifts that God gave us to draw closer to Him and to build up the body, but now they become everything. Living in victory, yeah. Yeah. Baptism in order to be saved, so water baptism, but also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that you need to speak in tongues, and tongues is evidence of being filled, and it's the only evidence, and, oh, you haven't spoken in tongues? Well, you're like, right? So all of a sudden, tongues become way bigger than they were ever meant to be. Again, beautiful things. God has given us these gifts for a reason, to draw us closer to Christ. They're to edify the body. But we just have a very subtle way of allowing these things to become way bigger than they were ever meant to be, and then Jesus becomes a non-essential. Thanks. Didn't they do a great job? So here, Paul in verse 6. He says that Paul is saying that when we embrace these things, thinking that by practicing them that we are somehow justified by God, that He loves us more, he is saying in this text that we actually forfeit the gospel. And I think what we do in our experience is that we believe this subtle lie that I can embrace legalism, I can add all kinds of things to Jesus, and it's okay. Here Paul is saying that we actually forfeit the gospel. We nullify the gospel. That's pretty strong words. In fact, in verse 6, Paul uses this word, turning away. That's why Paul is so enraged, because these agitators are coming in and they're pulling his spiritual children away from Jesus, from the simple good news message, and he's adding all these legalistic things to their faith, and he's saying, that's not a big deal, they'll get over it. No, Paul knows the actual, the eternal consequences of if they continue down this pathway, where it will lead them. And he is absolutely outraged. He is concerned that they are turning away. The actual Greek word here is apostate. Turning away. Walking away from the good news and now embracing some kind of syncretistic idea of faith that isn't faith at all. That's pretty strong. And it's not just turning away from practices, it's turning away from a person. It's turning your back, this is Paul's concern, turning their back on Jesus and embracing a set of rules and practices and beliefs. And he's saying the consequences of that are severe. But it makes sense though, doesn't it? It's a lot easier for us to embrace a set of rules than it is to follow a person. It's far easier to control or have a sense of control when it's high fences and boundary lines protecting us, and I have no worries because I've got all these rules in place. I won't fall away because I've got these rules. It's far easier to set up rules than it is to trust a person. It's far easier to control with a bunch of rules than it is to try to control a wild, untamed, undomesticated God. And I think that's why it can be so easy for us to revert to rules rather than follow a person. Verse 6b, Paul says, "Who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ." The ESV translates it, "who called you in the grace of Christ." Others say, "by God's grace." So whether it be in, by, or through God's grace, the main focus here is grace. It's God's grace. This is what sets Christ's gospel apart from all other religions. It's the religion that finally overthrew exclusivism. That's why women in northern India are coming to Christ in droves, because finally they're valued. Finally, they are welcome at the table. And there are people that have lived in the margins and lived with this sense of exclusivism for all their lives and are hearing the good news, and they're running to Jesus. That's the good news. The good news, because it's no longer about law-keeping in order to get acceptance of God. It's just simply receiving God's gift of grace in Jesus. That's what makes the gospel so glorious. I want you to put your thinking caps on for a moment. The word is justification. What does it mean to be justified? To justify is to pronounce accepted, and now you're treated as just. That's what Jesus accomplished through him dying on the cross and rising from the dead. That's the good news. That he now proclaims over you that you are just. No longer penally liable for your sin. You're now entitled to all the privileges as God's holy and just child. As if you've kept the law perfectly. How many of you have kept God's law perfectly this week? You haven't stretched the truth, you haven't lied, you haven't put any other idols above. How many of you have kept the law perfectly this week? There's no one. There's no one that has kept the law perfectly today, right? But the beautiful promise of the gospel is that you are now justified, you are entitled to all the privileges as God's child, his holy and just child, as if you've kept it perfectly. A simple way to describe justification is just as if I've never sinned. How many of you think that that's glorious? That God sees you, if you put your trust in Christ, he sees you as just as if you've never sinned. Is that amazing or what? No wonder he promises there's no condemnation on those who are in Christ, because you're justified. He treats you as just as if you've never sinned. He doesn't use your sin against you? No. He doesn't rub your nose in it. We might, but he doesn't. But that's just half the good news. That's just half of what justified means. The other half is that Christ's righteousness is now imputed to you. Now, that's a theological word. It kind of means bestowed on you. All of God's righteousness has been bestowed on you, given to you. So not only are you justified, made clean, washed, pure, white as snow, he now gives you all his righteous deeds. If I asked you, David, could you give me a list of all the righteous things you've done in your life? Now, David, he might, you know, go on for a bit explaining all the good things that he's done, but the list probably wouldn't be that great. I don't think anybody here would have an extensive list. If you were relying on your own righteous deeds, right? But the idea is that all of Christ's righteousness has been bestowed on you. How many of you have seen Bruce Almighty? There's a great scene where Morgan Freeman comes in. It's this white room, and there's this huge filing cabinet, and he shows Bruce, and this filing cabinet comes over the wall, and it goes to infinity. And in that file cabinet are all the righteous things that you have done, and you're going, no way. I haven't done all those things. No, you actually haven't, but Christ has, and all his righteousness has been imputed to you, bestowed on you. So no wonder the Father, this holy God, can be present in your life, because the sin issue, the righteousness issue, has been totally taken care of. That's why Paul is saying in Romans 8, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. Not because you are living a perfect life, but you are in Christ, the one who has lived a perfect life for you. That's the gospel. That's the glorious gospel. And so no wonder Paul is absolutely choked. Because these agitators are coming along and saying, hey, I think we can add to it and make it better. You can really make that better? By what? These agitators are saying you can make it better by being circumcised, by following some of the Jewish laws and customs. And Paul's saying, you actually buy into that lie? You actually get circumcised? You are forfeiting the gospel. You are adding to it. You're now buying into the law in order to gain God's favor. And now you've nullified the gospel. I wonder how many times we subtly lean in that direction. Justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's what Jesus was getting at when he was painting the picture of the prodigal son when he returns home. Before he even finishes the speech that he's going to somehow pay his father back for all his wrongdoings, the father cuts him off and says, you can't pay me back for this. And then he puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and he throws him a party. That's what he's getting at. You have been justified and you've been made righteous. And I will not hold your sin against you. That's the glorious gospel. It's not a set of principles. It's not a pathway. It's not pillars. It's not points. It's a person. It's Jesus. And if you've never met Jesus, oh man, you need to. So that's why Paul's up in arms in verse 6. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news. It was just an impersonator. When I was a kid, I still remember where I was when I heard that Elvis died. I was jumping on the trampoline. We lived on Minter Street in Abbotsford. The blue metal railing around the trampoline. It was an orange tarp. I was jumping, and all of a sudden I heard, I don't know who told me, my mom, crying, tears, I'm not sure, Elvis died. And since then, there's lots of Elvis impersonators, hey? And some are pretty good, but there's only one real Elvis, right? The rest are impersonators. And here Paul is saying, they're impersonators. They're pretending. They're pretending to be the good news, but it's not good news at all. In fact, all they want to do is add a bunch of rules to the good news. And if you embrace it, you're forfeiting the gospel. It's not that the gospel, even what they were trying to peddle off to them, was in contention. It really wasn't a very good impersonator at all. And Paul is trying his best to shine his light on what they're trying to sell him and say, you know what? Don't buy it. Embrace the good news of God's grace in Christ. Don't add anything else. Don't be fooled. You know, if what these guys were trying to sell is real, just a pretender, just a really bad imposter, why do you think that they bought in? Why do you think that they were in danger of buying in? What's the lure? I mean, what is the lure? Paul says that they were being fooled by those who were deliberately twisting the truth. I wonder how many of us have been fooled by someone who's really good at twisting the truth. They're really good at using big words to cause us to feel shame and guilt. They talk down to us. They make us feel small. They make them feel and look big and wise and all-knowing. We're all really prone and susceptible to what I would call people who are spiritual abusers. And that's what these people were. Paul calls them agitators, but really he's angry because his spiritual kids were now victims of spiritual abuse. If your kids were being abused, what would you do? You would fight for them, would you? Wouldn't you? If kids in this church were being abused in any way, shape, or form, we would come to their rescue, we would come to their aid. Here, Paul's kids, spiritual kids, are being abused by these spiritual abusers, and he is coming to their rescue. He is standing for them. He is fighting for them with everything that he's got. So there were some people, these agitators from Jerusalem, were really good at twisting the truth. And they had these people down, coming down this rabbit trail, and Paul is trying to cut in on them and kind of uncover what's really going on. But even putting that aside, all of us are prone to legalism, aren't we? I mean, look at this good news. So it's a good news of grace. We don't add to it. We don't bring our own good works to it. But how many of us, we go, that sounds too good to be true. That God actually justifies me. I'm justified. And then he gives me his righteousness. And what do I do? What do I have to do to receive that? Oh, you just have to receive it by faith. What? Anything else? Do I have to? And many of us, suddenly we go, you know what? Thanks. But I got this. I think I could do this. How many of you, it's really hard for us to receive gifts? It's far easier to give a gift than to receive a gift. Come on. For most of us, it's really hard to receive a gift. Especially if it's an undeserved gift. And I wonder how many of us, how many here, how many in our community, that when they hear the gospel, the good news, there's this subtle thing in the back of their mind, oh man, that's too good to be true. I feel better if I actually can add something to it. Then I feel like I'm doing something. And Paul is saying, when we add to it, we're actually forfeiting it. Maybe I told this story years ago. I lived in North Vancouver, and we had this rental house, and the stairs were falling apart. And so I called a friend who was really good at construction, and his name was Graham, and he came over with all his tools, and he helped me tear down the demo of these stairs, and then we started building these stairs. So, and while he's building, his phone is going off. He's, yeah, I'll be right there, blah, blah, blah. And I knew he was busy. So as we were kind of working away, we cut our stringers, put them in place, and then I kind of gently interrupted, and I said, hey, Graham, I know you're busy. You're getting phone calls. I can take it from here. I'm good. You can go. He goes, no, it's fine. It's all right. They can wait. Let's finish. So we cut our treads and we start putting them in place. We're about half done. And then I pause again because I'm feeling really uncomfortable. Like I'm taking this guy's time. And he's doing it for nothing. So I pause and I say, hey, Graham, really, you know, I know you're really busy. You've got some more phone calls. Why don't you just go? I can take it from here. And he goes, no, it's okay. What is it with you guys? You Christians have a really hard time receiving gifts, don't you? I was like, whoa. Isn't it true? I wonder if that's actually the main thing, the main reason that we so easily revert to legalism, is that we actually like to add to this glorious gospel because we have a hard time receiving good gifts. I think that's the crux of it. Some of you are probably going, you know what, I really don't have a hard time with legalism, and maybe you're saying, well, does the culture? Maybe culture does, but I think we do. I love what Bono says in his autobiography, Simply Bono. It says this: you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very center of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, comes along this idea of grace to upend all of it. This, as you reap, so will you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. Which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep doo-doo. You didn't say doo-doo. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I love this. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven. Isn't that good? Grace defies reason and logic. It goes against the grain. But it's what you're created for, and it's what you actually long for. Paul is basically saying, he's giving us two equations. He's saying Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus circumcision and all these Jewish laws equals nothing. What he's saying to his church, he's saying Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And I think that's what this series through Galatians is. God's going to continue to draw us back to Jesus. Paul is pretty, as I said, he's pretty agitated, and for good reason. In fact, he gives a double curse on these people that are throwing his church into confusion. He's saying, let them be cursed. For some of you, that sounds pretty harsh, but where's he getting at? He's essentially saying, if you live this way, if you actually live this way to the point where now you're teaching it, you have forfeited the gospel. And if you continue down that pathway, there's no hope for you. You're going to live and experience kind of come under the curse. It's exactly what Bono was saying. If you're going to side on karma being your judge, and so Paul is giving them a pretty harsh warning. As I said, you know, the term here is spiritual abuse. And I wonder how many of you have grown up in a spiritually abusive climate where people have talked down to you, they've used scripture against you, they've added all kinds of rules and regulations, and you've always felt small and defeated, like somehow you're missing the point. That God doesn't love you. You can't seem to make this thing work. I think some of you are still live with the residue of a spiritually abusive climate. I like what Ken Blue says in his book, Healing from Spiritual Abuse. He says, it just has a lasting impact on us. In such a way, he says, Spiritual abuse is the kind of abuse which damages the central core of who we are. It leaves us spiritually disorganized and emotionally cut off from the healing love of God. How many of you believe that to be true? I do. Just a simple illustration of that. If I live in a spiritual abusive environment and I had pastors or leaders that used big words to make me feel small, they used the Bible as a hammer, and they threw around words like repentance, a beautiful word, but they've used it to actually control you. So now you've come out of that spiritually abusive environment, and now you hear the word repentance, which is meant to woo you towards Christ. It's a beautiful word that talks about just simply turning about face, 180 degree turn, and saying, okay, I know I'm going the wrong way. I want to go this way. But now we hear the word repentance, and we don't even receive the word because it now pushes our button. We're so scarred internally that now we are not able to receive all the ways that God is speaking to us. It really can hinder us from receiving the healing love of God. But let me tell you, it's not too late. There's healing available in and through God's grace. He goes on to say, any voice, whether it be internal or external, which demands that we do more or try harder to gain God's approval or people's approval, Paul calls that a curse. And if you've lived in this kind of environment, maybe it's time to come out from under the curse and come under God's grace and begin to experience God's grace for yourself. It's a pretty heavy load to carry, this karma game. Is my good works outweighing my bad? That is a burden far too heavy for any of us to carry. Maybe it's time to come out from under the heavy weight of the rules and regulations and your own religiosity and come under God's grace. I want to remind you of, again, the rocking chair. Paul's final word in this text is beautiful. He says, obviously, I'm not trying to win approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's slave. Paul grew up as a Pharisee. He was the religious of the religious. He played that game. He did all the things right, all the rules and regulations, and he knew it was a dead-end street. It wasn't sustainable. It wasn't giving him life. There was no transformation. There was no change. But when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, something shifted, and all of a sudden it was not about pleasing people anymore. He had met Jesus, and now his whole life was an audience of one. That's why he could say these hard things to these spiritual agitators, because he wasn't intimidated by their game. Because why? He had met Jesus. So the picture for us we gave last week is this picture that when we are tied to all the rules and the regulations, we carry around this bulky thing. This is what we do. We carry it around. It's wherever we go. It's my faith. Right? We don't see it. It's subtly. It's subtly part of us. We own all these things. So now, when we share our faith with people, this is the baggage we bring to the conversation. And we wonder why they don't want to do anything to do with it. Because what are they picking up? It's this stuff we're trying to sell. Paul used to carry this thing around. Right? He was the righteous of the righteous. He was a Pharisee above all Pharisees. This was his life. Till he met Jesus. So I think the invitation for all of us that Paul is giving is that we unchain ourselves from all this stuff. That we no longer be a slave to this. And we invite Jesus to come along and undo the handcuffs. And the amazing thing is, some of you are going, I don't know if I can do life without the rules because they make me feel safe. They assure me that if I obey all the rules, I won't fall away and I won't end up here or I won't end up there. So we have these high, big fences. And Jesus is going, that's not sustainable. In fact, it's going to actually give you what you don't want. So Jesus is inviting us. He's saying, can I undo the handcuffs? Can you come away from the spiritual abusive environment and stuff, the stuff that still lingers in your heart and keeps you from the healing love of God's grace? Can you come away from that? Can I invite you to unchain yourself from that and be a slave to me? That's the invitation. Paul knew it. That's what he was talking about. Being a slave to Christ. So Jesus comes along. Some of you are worried that if I unchain myself to that and I'm left kind of in no man's land, it feels pretty vulnerable. But you know what? When we walk away from that, we actually are chaining ourselves to Jesus. We become a slave to Him. Around His wrist, and now we're safe. That's the invitation. Because Jesus is really the only one that can rule us and not destroy us. He's the only one that can rule us and not destroy us. That's the invitation. Worship team, come on up. We've got a few minutes. Let's just pray. Father, there's probably a lot of stuff in this message, a lot to chew on. I trust, Lord, that as we've listened, that there's something that you've said to us. There's something that you are doing. You're stirring something in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that the words that have spoken, not all the words, but all the words that have been spoken won't fall to the ground, but actually will land in our hearts and will stir some things up that will agitate our hearts in a good way and draw us closer to you. For those of us who are tied to the rocking chair, I pray, Lord, that you would come along and you would reveal just how tied we are to that stuff, and that you would invite us to something better. For those who have lived in a spiritually abusive environment, whether it be a parent, a father, a mother, or a church leaders, we pray for healing grace. We pray, Lord, that you would whisper to them that it's not too late. It's not too late to abandon the rocking chair and actually embrace Jesus and experience His loving grace. I pray, Lord, that you would speak, that you would love, that you would give us a glimpse of your grace and show us just how miraculous and amazing and tantalizing it is. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.